And we are continuing on in the book of 1 Peter. We've looked so far at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, did an introduction and then made our way through verse 12. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 as we continue to look at the big picture idea, preparing for persecution, preparing for what may come, the dispersion here in context. For these, in the book of 1 Peter, they were dispersed from Rome because of the persecution that had occurred under Nero. And so they're dispersed, and Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to help them, to strengthen them, to give them some things to think about, some things to consider. And certainly, as we look at our lives today, I believe this is very applicable, very relevant for us as well. And so even as we've come through verses 1 through 12, and Peter has made very clear to them that they need to make sure they understand that their salvation is secure in heaven, that their salvation is granted to them and secured and watched over in heaven. And then he talks about, as we looked at last week, the fact that we have the knowledge that we have been given from those from the Old Testament writers and those from the New Testament writers. We thank God for that. And now he's going to transition into, so now that that's all the case, what should we be focused on? What should we be looking at? How should we be living our lives? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you have done for us, what you continue to do for us. Father, even as we have looked in these preceding verses of 1 Peter, the fact that you securely hold our salvation. Father, the fact that you securely are in control of all that happens. Father, help us to rest in that. Help us to take comfort and take joy from the fact that you are in control. You love us. You care for us. You meet and supply every need that we have. Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us. Father, may we apply these truths, these thoughts to our minds, to our hearts. Help us to live out our lives as you would desire. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So here is Peter, again, making the comments, making the statements to us based upon the preceding text. Verse 13, he begins there by saying, "Therefore," and maybe you've heard this 1,000 times, and maybe you've never heard this, so we'll repeat it just to help with our biblical study and biblical understanding. Anytime you see a "therefore," you ask what it's there for. So when Peter comes to verse 13 and he says, "Therefore," he's saying, based upon the preceding verses, based upon the preceding thoughts that we've given you, this is now what you do. So based upon the fact, as we've looked at from this beginning part, verses 3 through 12, remember this entire part of 3 through 12 is all one big sentence in Greek. And so based upon the fact that he has caused us to have this living hope, he has caused us to be raised again, he's caused us to have new life and this salvation, he's allowed us to be able to go through these testings and to go through these trials because he's securely holding on to us. He's securely holding on to the salvation that we have. And we're grateful for the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. Peter says, "Therefore, because of all this, this is what you're to do." And so he begins in verse 13, the way it comes out in English anyway, he begins with two participles and then gets into his imperative command. The command that Peter gives to us here is found about halfway through verse 13. And it's this, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when you look through verses 1 through 12, really there's verses 3 through 12, and now you come into verse 13, and Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is the command. Set your hope fully on this salvation. Well, why can we set our hope fully upon this salvation? Because this salvation, remember, is secured for us by the omnipresent, omnipotent God who is watching over it in heaven, prepared for us in a future glory. So Peter says, you don't have to worry about this salvation. We don't go through our lives fretting, we should not anyway, go through our lives fretting about whether or not we're actually saved. If we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, if we've allowed Him to become Lord of our lives, then Peter says, it's all settled. It's okay. It's all secure. God has you covered. So therefore, set your hope fully on that salvation. So what's our concentration? All that Peter has communicated to us so far from verses 3 through 12 and now into verses 13 through 16 is this. Don't worry about this life. Don't worry about what's going on in this life. Where should your hope and your focus and your confidence and all of your attention be? On the future salvation that is secured for me in heaven. Well, why is that so important? Because Peter will argue, and Peter does argue for us, the fact in this world, you're going to have a lot of stuff. These people were dispersed. These people were scattered. Remember, they went from Rome to the Asia Minor, the Cappadocia and Bithynia and Galatia. They were scattered and they had lost their homes. They had lost their family. They had lost their friends. They had lost their possessions. They had lost virtually everything. They were now nomads wandering away from their homeland and from their home where they were used to living in Rome. And Peter says, don't worry about what's going on in your life. Set your hope fully on the salvation that is secured for you in heaven. The word set there implies to us and communicates us to intentionally place. That means this isn't something that just naturally happens. We go throughout our life, we go through everyday life, and there are things that constantly bombard us in life. Bills, troubles, family issues, job issues, life issues, politics. I mean, good night. It seems like every day we pick up, if you read a newspaper, you pick up a newspaper. If you go online and read online what's happening, this world is constantly bombarding you with all sorts of crazy stuff. And so what does Peter say? Don't set your mind on those things. Well, it's not just natural for us to not do that. Why? Because that is constantly coming at us, constantly bombarding us. We hear the news, we watch what's going on, we see what's happening in the world, we see what's happening in our families, we see all these troubles that we have. And Peter says, set your hope fully on your salvation. The word set there means I intentionally place. That means I intentionally do not focus on this world, and I intentionally focus on the salvation that I have secured for me in heaven. That takes discipline. That takes, for me, the opportunity to be able to say, I will not allow the distractions of this world, the things of this world, to get me and to take hold of me and to skew me, but I will constantly keep myself focused upon Jesus Christ and the salvation that He's secured for me. Then he uses the word fully, which means completely or entirely. So we don't look at our life and we don't say, well, you know what, I'll set my hope partially on the things that I have secured for me in heaven. I'll set my hope mostly on those things, and then I'll keep the rest for me to worry about, and the rest for me to ponder, and the rest for me to think about. Peter says, set it all on the things of God. Set your hope entirely, completely, wholly upon the salvation that you have. And so how do we do this? So number one in your outline, set your hope fully on your salvation. Because it's secured for you, because God's in control, because you have this future glory, set your hope fully on your salvation. And so Peter gives to us two ways in which we do this. The first one is right there, at least in the ESV, it comes right away. Verse 13, preparing your minds for action. This is the participle. Again, this doesn't help you pay your bills on Friday, but this is the participle, and the participles tell us how we do the imperative. So the imperative is set your hope fully on your salvation. Set your hope fully and completely, entirely upon the salvation that is secured for you in heaven. And now Peter is telling us, how do we do that? See, it's one thing to give a command and to say, well, set your hope fully on your salvation. And I hope you guys figure out how to do that. But Peter doesn't do that. Fortunately, Peter communicates to us, how do we do this? Okay, I'm going to set my hope fully on the salvation that I have. I'm going to keep my focus on the eternal blessings that I've got. How do I do that? Peter says, first of all, you prepare your minds for actions. You prepare your minds for action. So there is an intentionality in my thought life. There's an intentionality in what I'm thinking about, in what I'm doing, in what I'm focusing on. Everything I do must be intentional. What would Satan love to have? Satan would love to have an undisciplined wandering mind. Because what happens with undisciplined wandering minds? We lay in bed at night or we sit in our recliner watching TV and our mind just goes nuts with all the possibilities of things that could ever possibly go wrong in this entire world, all the scenarios that could possibly all come together, and what if this happens, and what if that happens, and what if this happens while this is happening? And if you've got a wandering, undisciplined mind, guess what's going to happen? Your hope and your confidence and your focus is not going to be set intentionally on the things that God has secured for you. So Peter says, set your hope fully on this salvation, and you do that, first of all, by preparing your minds for action. There is a term, I don't know if it's used in, I think it may be used in some way in the ESV, other translations may use it, King James uses it, it's the term, gird up your loins. And what we're about to show you may be disturbing to you, it's not intended to be disturbing to you, but how do you gird up your loins? We're not going to demonstrate it, but we do have a picture of what this kind of looked like if you were an Old Testament man, and even probably a New Testament man. How would you gird up your loins? So Roger, you can show us our beloved picture. This may be disturbing, it's not meant to be disturbing, but this is girding up your loins, okay? In the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, they would have had these long dresses like that they would have worn, robes that they would have had, wrapped around with a sash. And so what they would have done, we're not going to demonstrate it, you can see it in the picture. You take this thing and you wrap it up and you tie it all up together. Why? So you go from the top left corner to the bottom right corner, where that guy is now ready for action, ready for anything that could possibly come. You can't do that in a dress. I've not worn a dress too many times, but I do know that you can't do a lot in a dress like you can in a pair of shorts, right? I mean, that's why in the Olympics, they're not wearing dresses, they're wearing shorts, they're trying to run, they're trying to have freedom, they're trying to have mobility. And so when Peter says this, gird up your loins, he says, be intentional in making sure that you are capable of doing what you're supposed to do. I mean, if you think about this, if you're going into battle wearing what the guy in the top left is wearing, and you say, you know what, I'm going to try to fight, your mobility is certainly limited. Those of you women who wear long skirts or dresses regularly, you would say, yeah, you know what, if I'm going to run somewhere, I'm probably not going to do well in a dress. I'm going to kind of hike it up, and so my knees are free, my legs are free, I've got some ability to move and to function. So when the Old Testament and even part of the New Testament communicates to us, gird up your loins, this is what they're referring to. It was to wrap things up with your dress that you're wearing, your robe that you're wearing, so that you could move, so that you could do what you needed to do. So Peter, when he says here, prepare your minds for action, it's the same phrase, it's the same concept as girding up the loins of your mind. In other words, what Peter is arguing that we do is to be intentional in our minds to make sure we are prepared for whatever it is that may come our way. That's why when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says this, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So how do we prepare our minds? How do we gird up the loins of our minds? We take every thought captive in order to obey Christ. What does this mean? I don't just let my mind wander. I can't just let my mind wander. If you're laying in bed at night and you can't sleep, allowing your mind to just wander randomly about all the myriad of things that could possibly go wrong in any particular case, what's going to happen? It's going to cause you not to be able to sleep. You're going to be worrying and fretting and concerned and upset about what is going on. And Peter says this, if you want to set your hope fully on the salvation that God has protected for you and secured for you in heaven, then prepare your minds for action. And you do that by guarding your mind, by girding up the loins of your mind to take every thought captive in order to obey Christ. So a thought comes through your mind. Oh, man. What if this law gets passed? Oh man, what if this happens? Oh, what if that person does this? What if this takes place? Paul would argue in 2 Corinthians 10, Peter would argue as well in preparing your minds for action, that you say, you know what, I'm going to take those thoughts captive and I'm not going to allow them to penetrate into my mind and to captivate me and to take me captive with all the paralyzing effects of what those thoughts could do. So I can't just have a wandering mind and an undisciplined mind. So Peter says, first of all, set your hope fully on your salvation. You do this, first of all, by preparing your minds for action. You gird up the loins of your mind. But then he says, second of all, the way that we accomplish this command of setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ is that you are to be sober-minded. So first of all, you are to prepare your minds for action. And second of all, you're to be sober-minded. The entire focus of verse 13 is this. Your mind plays a critical role in how well you function as a believer. Your mind plays a critical role in how you function as a believer. Why are there believers who are plagued with all sorts of things going on in their mind? Sometimes there may be chemical imbalances. Sometimes there may be physiological things going on. Yes. But it's possible as well that believers have been undisciplined in their mind, and believers have not gotten to the point where they are disciplining their mind and they're disciplining their thoughts, and they got themselves to the point where now they are facing the repercussions of an undisciplined mind. So are there medical things that may be occurring? Absolutely. But there may be spiritual, scriptural things that may be occurring too, where our minds are basically an open door of avenue for Satan to come in and to mess with us. If your mind is like mine, Satan is constantly knocking on my head. Hey, what about this? What about this? What about this? Did you think about that? Did you know about this? What if that person does this? What if this goes on? What if that goes on? What if that happens? At the end of the day, you say, whoa, make it stop. I'm not talking about little voices in my head, but I'm just talking about the temptations and the struggles that Satan has given to us. And so what do we need to do? We need to take those captive and we need to say, you know what? I'm not going to allow myself to think that way. I'm going to intentionally set my mind on the things of God. So part of that is preparing my mind for action. The second part is being sober-minded. So Peter is going to recall for us in 1 Peter 5:8 in a few chapters where he says this, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What happens to an undisciplined, open mind to whatever may be happening? Satan will use it and have a heyday with it. And he will debilitate you and he will paralyze you with fear, with anxiety, with worry, with doubt, with depression, with discouragement. All of those things will come if your mind is undisciplined and unfocused on the things that God has securely taken care of for you. That's why Peter spent verses 3 through 12 saying this, don't worry because God has got you covered. You put your faith and trust in Him, it's securely in heaven. You have a new life, you've got a new hope, you've got all this future glory that's coming your way. So you can go through your life, face all the difficulties that come your way, and rejoice in the midst of your sorrow because this life is going to be gone, but your new life is secure in heaven. So as believers, we are to take every thought captive. We're to be sober-minded because our adversary, the devil, is roaring about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The word sober-minded here that Peter uses, it means this. It means to be in control of one's thought processes and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. To be sober-minded means to be in control of one's thought processes and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. I'm not that old, as some of you remind me regularly. I'm not that old, 39 years old. So I haven't lived as long as maybe some of you have. But I've been in ministry long enough to know this. There is some crazy, irrational thinking that goes on by Christians. There are some believers who have some crazy, irrational thinking on how to do things and how to react to things and how to handle things and how to deal with things. Well, what does that communicate to us? In part, it communicates a spiritual immaturity that says, I am not grounding myself in the Word of God. I'm not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm not making sure that I'm walking about sober-minded, focused on God. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given to us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So there's no reason that Christians need to have irrational thinking. There's no reason that Christians need to suffer and be debilitated and paralyzed by the doubts and the fears and the anxieties of the what-ifs. Because if their mind is focused and stayed upon God and upon His Word and who God is and what God has done, as Peter has described for us in verses 3 through 12, Peter says this, then it will directly influence your thinking and your way of life. Is this world crazy and messed up? My word it is. And getting worse every day. We talked about this in Sunday school. It's like the restraints are popping off regularly. And we're just continuing to go down this crazy hill of abnormality, seemingly, of what's going on. Every day you read the newspaper or watch online or see what's happening. It's like, oh my word, I cannot believe that is happening now. And so it's very possible for us as believers to get so entangled into the affairs of this world. And Peter says, hey, keep your focus on Christ. This is your old life. This is a life that's just passing away. This is a life that is going to be gone. This is the old life. This world is not your home. That world is your home. Christ is your Savior. God is your refuge. He is your strength. Keep your focus on Him. That's exactly what Peter is trying to communicate to us in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Paul reiterates this as well in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, when he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The King James will render this, walk circumspectly. Say, well, what's circumspectly? What does it mean to walk circumspectly? When we were eighth grade, right before my eighth grade year, we moved onto a farm, small farm. We had horses and we had cows and pigs and ostriches and all sorts of stuff going on in our house and our family. But you go out into the pasture, it gives you a whole new idea and understanding of what it means to walk circumspectly, right? As you're walking through the pasture, the cow pasture, you need to walk circumspectly so that you're not walking through the things you don't want to walk through. That's the idea that Paul is communicating in Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk. There's a lot of stuff out in this world. Christian, bring every thought into captivity. Be sober-minded. Be so focused on God that you're careful how you walk and you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I'm watching where I'm going. I'm watching what I'm doing. I'm focused on God. So verse 13, set your hope fully on your salvation, because what God has done for you, set your whole confidence, everything that is in you, set it fully upon this future glory that you have. And then he comes into verses 14, 15, and 16, and he begins to deal with a matter that's going to maybe be controversial on some level. It's going to be interesting on some level as we look at this. But verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So now Peter says, okay, you're setting your hope fully on the salvation that is secured for you by God. You're allowing yourselves to prepare your mind and to be sober-minded. Great. Now, what do you do on a practical level? How do you live on a practical level? And Peter says, on a practical level, number two, you are to be holy in all your conduct. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's the imperative. That's the command. So we had two commands in verses 13 through 16. Set your hope fully on your salvation and be holy in all your conduct. That means all areas of life are to be holy. Peter addresses that here in verse 15. Be holy in all of your conduct. It's not just when you feel like it. It's not just when someone is watching. It's to be holy in all of our conduct. And the word conduct there, it would indicate our everyday behavior of life. So how does Peter address this? How does he tell us to do this? Well, he tells us, first of all, again, we have two participles that are going to describe this. He tells us, first of all, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So Peter says, okay, here's your second command. In light of what God has done for you, you're to set your hope fully on that salvation, and in a practical realm, in a practical sense, be holy in all your conduct. Well, how do we do this? We're not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now here's this question for us. Those of you, like me, who were saved at a young age, I was saved at 4 years old, I look at this verse, I look at verse 14, and it says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And I look back at the time when I was saved, because this is referring to life before salvation. That phrase, that concept of verse 14, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. At 4 years old, I wasn't aware of all the passions I could have enjoyed. I mean, I look at that verse and I say, well, okay, but I don't know what those were. At four, I mean, I don't know. Maybe it meant stealing a cookie out of the cookie jar, I guess. I don't know. But some of you were saved later in life. This verse means a whole lot of stuff to you. When you look at this verse, when you look at verse 14 and it says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, you're like, well, duh. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to be conformed to that? Why would I want to go back into that? But for those of us who were saved, like myself, who were saved when we were younger, when we were saved when we were little, we look at it and say, well, I don't really remember what it was like to have lived a wicked, sinful life, even though theologically I was just as depraved at the age of four before I got saved as the person who got saved at some later point in his life or her life who was able to live out their life's passions. But for me, as a kid growing up in church, I learned these verses were pounded into my head. Verses 14, 15, and 16. We heard these verses all the time, especially in light of the church that I grew up in, where it was all about holiness and all about the externalism. And I would think, well, I don't know. I don't know what my former passions of my former ignorance were. I don't understand that. But does that negate the fact that I'm supposed to be holy? No, it doesn't. So for us, for me, it's not a matter of sitting there going, well, I wonder how bad I was at four, or I wonder how bad I could have been. Just say, you know what? Do not behave like a person who is not trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do not behave. Do not be conformed to those behaviors, those lifestyles. Titus reminds us of this as well. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of a God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul argues there in Titus to say this, listen, look at what Christ has done for you. Look at who you were and look at who you are now. Why would you want to be conformed to that, your passions of your former ignorance? So Peter would say this, if you want to be holy in all your conduct, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the lifestyle that indicated who you were as an unbeliever. Then he moves into verse 15 and verse 16, really verse 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the second way that we are to be holy in all of our conduct, first of all, we're not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But second of all, we are to imitate the holiness of the Father. As he who calls you is holy, verse 15, you also, in the same manner, likewise, similarly, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Verse 16, it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we ask the question, well, where is that written? Where did we know that? Where did we understand that? Where have we seen that before? And that is a reference to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where it says this, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You should not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. And then he continues to list other things. So Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So now Peter, quoting Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, says, hey, just like you know from a Leviticus 11:44, just like you know that you are to be holy like God is holy, you need to imitate the holiness of God. So we see the Old Testament and the New Testament commands us to be holy. So here's the million-dollar question. What does it mean to be holy? That's kind of the elephant in the room kind of question. Great. Be holy, like God is holy. So what does that look like? Whose standard should we use to gauge our holiness? Should you use my standard? Should we use your standard? Should we use the majority standard? If we look at it from the standpoint theologically that Peter is arguing for, be holy as God is holy, well, when we think about God's holiness and we think about the terms of God's holiness, we know that he is free of sin and separate from sin. So how do we as believers who are redeemed, sinful people, who will never achieve perfection, how do we take, in a practical sense, how do we take practical life and say, I'm being holy as God is holy, even though we will never be able to be holy as God is holy? It will never happen. You can stop trying right now to be perfect, because you're not going to be. But what does holiness look like? How do we play out this holiness? So what we want to look at, the last part of this, it's not really a point in the outline, but I think you have those notes there. Holiness in life. How do we know what holiness looks like? I grew up, I've mentioned this before, I grew up in an environment where holiness, especially these verses, verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter 1, were beat into us, almost literally, be holy, be holy, be holy. If you're obedient, be holy. Well, what did that mean? Well, it was defined for us this way. Women, you don't ever wear pants. And men, you don't ever let your hair touch your ears. There was lots of other things. You don't go to the movies. You don't drink. You don't chew. You don't smoke. You don't run with those who do. All those, you know, things that we were told and taught. And so holiness for us, for me growing up, was what? Holiness was all about the externals. As long as my hair is not touching my ears, if I'm a woman, as long as I'm not wearing pants, then I must be holy. Now, I grew up in an environment that said, clearly, it's all about your external appearance. It's all about what you do out here. Don't worry about your heart. Nobody sees that. It's all about this. It's all about your external appearance and your external standards and your external rules and your external regulations. That's how I grew up. And some of you grew up in that same environment. And what happens in an environment like that is this. It happened for me. I knew what to say, when to say it, why to say it, and how to say it. But I didn't really care one iota about it. I was saved at 4. Didn't doubt that. Didn't question that. Knew that. I had placed my faith and trust in God. But now, as I'm growing up as a child in the Christian school and in my church and in those environments, going to the camps I went to, it was all about make sure that this is done. This list of things is done. And if it's done, then you're holy. If it's not done, boy, You're not holy. You need to get right with God and get back to holding this list. And there are some of us, maybe even still in this room, who are functioning that way in holiness. Oh, here's my list. As long as I can check off my list, I'm holy and I'm okay. And then what happens? We come into church, we come into a church environment, or maybe even into a secular environment, and we look all proud and puffed up. We say, well, look at me. My hair doesn't touch my ears. My wife doesn't have pants on. I got a King James Bible in my arm. I've never gone to the movies. I don't drink and smoke and chew and run with those who do. Praise the Lord. Look at me. I am wonderful. And look at all of you bad people out there who don't do that. So if we're not careful, when we look at 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 especially, and Peter says, as obedient children, be conformed to the image of your Father, be holy as your Father is holy. If we're not careful, how this gets played out in church is this. Everyone is going around with their own standard of holiness, looking down on everybody else who doesn't meet their standard of holiness. And there are churches like that. And I would dare say Whitneyville can be like that. If we're not careful, if we're not focused on what God intends for us to be focused on. So the million-dollar question out of this section of Scripture is this. Well, what's the standard? Would somebody please just give us a list of rules that we can keep to know that we're being holy? I mean, wouldn't that be nice if we had that list? And then everybody could say, well, oh, you meet up this way, and you meet up this way, and you meet, oh, you don't meet up that way, sorry. Let's sing Just As I Am until you come forward and get your heart right. I'm just being cynical. But the fact of the matter is, it's not about a list. Because if it were about a list, this would be a perfect place for Peter to say, insert list here. This is what it looks like. But he doesn't do that. But what does he do? He says, you be holy as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So we need to think about it this way. In his book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges defines holiness this way. Jerry Bridges is not inspired, but I believe he did an excellent job defining it. It says this, to be morally blameless, to be separated from sin and consecrated to God. And then he asks this question in the book, in his book, Pursuit of Holiness. He then asks this question. If holiness is so basic to the Christian life, why don't we do a better job at it? Well, in some regard, it's because a lot of us have a different list, and we're really trying to keep a list, and no one else is keeping the same list that we are. But he offers three issues as to why we don't do this. Number one, he says, our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. It's not that big of a deal. God will be fine with it. I can do this sin. I can commit this sin. I can behave this way, and it's okay. God will be fine with it. Number two, we don't actually think we have to work at being holy. We think holiness is just something that happens. It's like osmosis. We just, wow, okay, I'm holy, cool. So he would argue that we don't actually think we have to work at being holy. And then the third thing that he offers is this. We don't take some sin seriously. That's why he also wrote a book entitled Respectable Sins, where he argues for this. We will go after the person who's having an affair. We will go after the person who's embezzling money. We will go after the person who's doing the publicly known sins, the big ones. Meanwhile, we're fine with jealousy and envy and bitterness and all those things that nobody can really see inside of our heart. And those are okay because nobody can really see those. But boy, you better not have an affair. Because if you're having an affair, I'm going to be upset with you. Meanwhile, I'm jealous of you and envious of you. Respectable sins. With those, and jealousy and envy, bitterness, those are respectable because nobody can really see those. And so we think about this in terms of Scripture. We need to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because there is a direct correlation between holiness and worship. There's a direct correlation between holiness and worship. How should we define holiness? How should we allow ourselves to understand holiness? Are we going to get? Should we hand out a list today? The rules of holiness based upon Whitneyville Bible Church. We better not hand that list out. So what should we do? We need to go to Scripture, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm a living sacrifice, given myself to God. It's holy and it's acceptable. Which is your spiritual worship? So Paul makes a direct connection. Nowhere are you going to get a list. You're going to see put off, put on, don't do this, do this. That's what you used to do. This is what you should be doing now. But Paul doesn't even give us a list. Make sure your hair doesn't touch your ears. Make sure all these things. What does he say? Make sure that you're living, your body is a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what's the connection? How does Paul address this? The relationship between worship and holiness is inseparably linked. When we think about holiness and we think about worship, we should be thinking about the same types of questions and the same types of things. So I'm going to give you just a list of things to think about in terms of our connection between holiness and worship. Our holiness is a direct expression of our worship to God. Our holiness is a direct expression of our worship to God. Here's the gist, I think, of Scripture. There is no one standard way that you must look in order to be holy. I think I can say that without fearing I'm going to get smacked this week. There is not one particular standard or way of looking to be holy. But what if people don't follow my rules for being holy? That's okay. And we should all rejoice because you're not God. And neither am I. So it doesn't matter if you walk into Whitneyville Bible Church and you don't meet Dave Dietz's standards. That's okay. We should all rejoice because I'm not God. And neither are you. So let's let God be God. And let him be the righteous judge. And let's look at the principles of Scripture and say, how are we going to flush out this holiness? Oh boy, we talked about holiness at church today. And no, we weren't even given a list. So how do people, I know that sitting in this room, we've talked about this, Whitneyville is a diverse crowd of people. And I know that sitting in this room, as we're talking about holiness, there are things that are popping up in your head that are saying, oh, holiness, good, about time Dave talked about this. This is what holiness, he should say this, and he should say this, and he should say this. And meanwhile, there's somebody else saying, he better not say this, and he better not say that, and he better not say this. I know that's going on. So we drive ourselves back to Scripture and we say, what does Scripture tell us? And Paul says here, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is possible for us to say this, that my holiness may be playing itself out differently than your holiness. It is very possible that my holiness may be playing itself out differently than your holiness, but my holiness is going to be held in account to the righteous God who judges all things without partiality. So our holiness is a direct expression of our worship to God. The next thought, we worship God by offering our bodies in holiness to God. The way that I worship God, I'm not talking about singing, the way that I worship God is how I live my life in holiness to Him. My holiness to God, my holiness in front of God, my holiness in front of others is a form of worship to God. So if I view my life as a living sacrifice, as an altar that I've laid myself on, and I say I want to be holy and acceptable, my holiness is now a worship to God. Scripture seems to be very clear that this is a very personal thing between me and God. It isn't based upon what you think, and your holiness is not based upon what I think. I can't violate Scripture. I can't say it doesn't matter how I live. I can go have an affair. I can go lie. I can go cheat. I can go steal. No, I can't. I can't violate Scripture. But within the gray areas of life, within those areas of life where we often try to impose our standards on others, Scripture seems to indicate we should not be doing that. The next thought, the higher we view God, the higher our focus of holiness will be. The higher we view God, the higher our focus of holiness will be. And here's the follow-up to that statement. It's this. The higher we view God, the more humble we will be as well. Because it's really easy for us to deduce from that, well, I've got a high view of God, and I'm sorry you don't. I'm holy and you're not. If I've got a high view of God, I'm going to have a low view of myself, not from a self-esteem standpoint, but an understanding of who I am in light of who God is. So there's going to be a humility that's going to come and say, I don't care about making you think I'm more holy than you are. That's not on my radar. That's between you and God. But the higher we view God, the higher our focus of holiness will be. The next thought, holiness, like worship, springs from the heart in response to seeing God for who he is. Holiness, like worship, springs from the heart in response to seeing God for who he is. So what drives me to holiness? It's my heart relationship with God. It's not because somebody handed me a list of externals and said, you do this. I grew up in a Christian school and in church and all that stuff. And I had lists. Do this and you're holy. And guess what? I couldn't have cared less about it. My relationship with God was minimal at best. I went through the motions. I knew what to say and when to say it and how to say it and why to say it. And I knew all the things to do. But I really couldn't have cared less about my relationship with God. It wasn't until I got out of that environment and God began to work on my heart to say, you know what, Dave? It's about the heart relationship. It's about what your heart is doing and how you're walking with me. Our holiness, the next thought, our holiness, like worship, is to be a vital element of all of our lives, and it's just not just what we do on Sunday mornings. Our holiness, like worship, is to be a vital element of all of our lives, not just what we do on Sunday mornings. Many of you have been in church for a while. You've seen this phenomena. Come to church on Sunday morning. Everybody looks really nice. Talks really nice, dressed really nice, got it all going on the outside. Then you see him the rest of the week. Whoa, that guy? That guy's a Christian? That guy's supposed to be living for the Lord? Wait, that guy showed up on Sunday with the suit and the tie. Fine, if you want to wear a suit and a tie. That guy showed up on Sunday with all the externals on, and then he acted like, oh, Sunday morning, praise God from... And then he goes out and he lives his life however he pleases. We can conclude from Romans 12:1 that our holiness, like our worship, is to be a vital element of all of our lives, just not what we do on Sunday morning. It's not, oh man, Sunday morning, 10:30, I better put on some holiness right now. Holiness is to be everything that we do, in everything that we do, in all of our conduct of life, to live a life that is springing out of a worship and out of a joy and out of a relationship with Christ, springing out in demonstration of that holiness. Another thought, a person who does not value holiness 24/7 is a person who does not see worship as necessary 24/7. There are some people who think that worship is all that we do right here. 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning, we come and we sing. Oh, we worshiped. Worship is everything we do. In fact, you're worshiping right now. How are you worshiping? By how well you're listening to the Word of God that's being preached. So if you don't care about the things of God, if you're not interested in the things of God, and you're not paying attention with what we could argue, expository listening, as the text is being exposited, then we can say that you're not actually worshiping God, which is what you're supposed to be doing. See, the problem is a lot of Christians come in and they sit down and they sing four songs and they say, phew, I worship God today. I sang my songs. Everything that we do is worship. Which means that everything that we do outside of this building is worship. This building is not the only place where we worship. We gather together as a corporate body and we worship the Lord together, but all of our lives are to be worship in everything that we do. So a person who does not value holiness 24/7 is a person who does not see worship as necessary 24/7. Two final thoughts. The same questions that we ask about worship are the same questions we should be asking about holiness. Is God glorified by this thought, by this action, by this response, by this lifestyle? Holiness is not about a list. We've got to get beyond a list concept of holiness. It's not about a list. Am I glorifying God in this thought that I'm having right now? That is a form of holiness. presenting my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my spiritual worship. Is God glorified by this thought I'm having right now? Is God glorified by this action I'm taking right now? Is God glorified by this response I have right now? Is God glorified by this lifestyle that I'm living right now? When we begin to ask those kind of questions, the whole mandate of a list goes away. And we're not really coming to church anymore saying, oh, we checked this box and we checked this box and we got a couple boxes. Is God glorified? See, it's possible for us to show up to church and have all the externalism we want and have no heart relationship in holiness and worship to God. The final thought, we must worship God in everything we do, and we must be holy in everything we do. What does that look like? I know the question that gets screamed in your mind is this, but I need a list. Tell me what this looks like. And this is where we just relax and we say, all right, God, I'm new at this. I'm going to crumble up my list and I'm going to throw it away. And I'm going to say, it's about me and you having a right relationship together. God, I want you to have my heart. I want you to have my life. I want you to have my responses, my thoughts, my actions, my life. Everything is yours. God, I want you to be glorified in all that I do. And God, help me not to be worried about checking a box on a list, because it's about my heart relationship. Why is there so much fuss in Christianity about worship? Should we have drums? Should we not have drums? Should we have a piano? Should we not have a piano? Should we have a guitar? Should we not have a guitar? Who cares? At the end of the day, who cares? No instrument is inherently evil. Let's worship God out of a pure heart that says, look at what you've done for me, and I give you all the praise and the glory. I may do that on a drum. I may do that on a piano. I may do that with a guitar. And heaven help us all, I may do it without any instrumentation and just do it with my own voice. But that's what God wants, is the longing of our heart to say it's all about Him and not about us. And it's a right relationship with Him expressing itself naturally. So why don't we do that with holiness? Why do we come in the same regard to holiness and say, oh, Sister so-and-so, let's check your list today. How'd you do? Let's throw the lists away. And let's say, you know what? God is a righteous God. If I'm a believer, I've got the Holy Spirit living within me. And last time I checked, I think He's fully competent to convict me when I'm sinning. And let's let the Holy Spirit do His job within me to say, Dave, are you being molded and shaped and fashioned in such a way that your heart is submissive wholly to God, because you're so focused and so concentrated on the future hope and the glory that He has preserved for you in heaven? And are you going to have the relationship with Him? And is your life going to naturally outflow with a life that is holy and pleasing and acceptable to Him? That's what our prayer should be. So let's chuck our lists and let's start spending time working on the relationship individually with God that says, you know what? Let my life be to you a sweet smelling savor because of the heart relationship that I have. There's too many churches and too many Christians who are going around with a list, with their glasses pulled down the end of their nose. How did you do today? Did you check off on the police, checking off all the list? Let's stop doing that. Let's get back to Scripture and let's say, you know what? Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable, and that's your spiritual worship. And we can include verse 12. Do not be conformed to this world. This isn't a thing of, hey, whatever goes, happens. Whatever happens is fine. God's going to be good with it. What shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But let's go back and say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May we at Whitneyville Bible Church be a holy church. Not because we have a list posted on our website of what you must do and not do, but because we have people who, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, are saying, you know what? It's all about Him. And I may come in this attire or not come in this attire. I may do this, I may not do this. I may say this, I may not say this. But my heart is focused so much on God that everything that pours out of it is pleasing and honoring to Him. He is the only righteous judge. Not me. And not you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us, convict us by your Spirit, myself included. This is difficult for the defaults and the background and all the things that I have experienced. Father, may you help me to rely solely upon your work in my life through your Spirit. May you be glorified in my life in everything that I do and say. We thank you for all that you've done. We pray these things in your name. Amen.